morning, we'll be taking a break from our study of Matthew's gospel to look together at Jonah chapter 3. Obviously, in most instances, the preaching ministry here at Cornerstone Church is one of working our way through portions of God's word, books of the Bible. But there are those extraordinary moments that at times require an extraordinary message from God, understanding his providence and knowing how it is that his word addresses that providence in a very direct and timely way. And in thinking and praying about a message that would be timely and apt for us at the present moment, the Lord led to Jonah chapter 3. And I trust that this will be a message that encourages us, challenges us, and even stirs our hearts this morning. So I'm going to read Jonah chapter 3. It's just 10 verses. And trust that in many ways the rest of the story of Jonah will be familiar, if not in all the details, at least in broad terms, to most of us. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The grass withers, and the flowers of the field fade and fall, but this, God's word from Jonah chapter 3, endures forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we turn to you today, and we seek a timely word. A word in season, trusting that even as we are experiencing things in our present moment that are unprecedented for us, that these things are not unknown to you, and that you indeed have addressed them in large measure in your word. And so, our Father, we pray that by your Spirit, these events and words and actions in Jonah chapter 3 would be applied to our own lives, and that we as your church, we as your people, would learn here, be reminded here, what is most important for us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the other day I was driving around and I saw a sign outside a church building that read as follows. It read, "Trouble sleeping because of COVID? Listen to our pastor's sermons." Now, I'm not sure if the humor of that statement, that seems to imply that the pastor's sermons were a cure for insomnia, I don't know if that humor was intended. But what I'm quite sure was intended was comfort, that in the midst of the unrest of the present time, that indeed something could be found in those messages that would enable a peaceful sleep. Truly, we live at a crucial moment. Crucial moments, however, we need to understand are not only about comfort. They're also about challenge and about evaluation. Now, indeed, we are living at a very crucial moment. People are already referring to crisis fatigue, not just enduring one unprecedented event, but a series of things that have been difficult to deal with, overwhelming at times in our experience. There is so much that is going on, and in the process, we may find ourselves going 1,000 different directions. And that's why Jonah chapter 3 is so important for us this morning, because it has a particular power to focus us on things of first importance, which is my hope this morning, to focus us on things of first importance, which is not to say that there are other things that may not also be important, but to simply say there are things that we must put in first place as the church of Jesus Christ. Because the mighty city of Nineveh and the culture that it led were under the storm cloud of God's imminent wrath, the only thing that mattered at that crucial moment was finding shelter from that storm of God's wrath before it was too late. And so for us, knowing as we do that events here on earth are guided always by a heavenly hand, these national tremors are the rumble of approaching thunder signaling what is soon to come. And so for our sake as the church and for the sake of the land where God has placed us, we need to ask, what really matters at a moment such as this? What do we need most right now? Now, this timely narrative breaks down into three parts, focusing on three different individuals: the compromised prophet, the correct king, and the compassionate God. And so let's follow each of these persons in turn. The compromised prophet. The book of Jonah is not actually the first time that we're introduced to Jonah in the sacred history. We first read of him in 2 Kings chapter 14, where he willingly proclaimed the word of the Lord at some point during the reign of wicked King Jeroboam II, a word that God gave to Jonah to proclaim the restoration of the borders of Israel. And this was a word that Jonah was willing to proclaim, apparently, without having to be chased down as he tried to run away. It was a message that he was eager to proclaim because it was an easy message. And it was a message that he embraced with enthusiasm. It was a message of national prosperity. It was a message with a political focus. But it's very telling that when we contrast that first message that Jonah was given with what we find here in the book that bears his name. For here in Jonah's prophecy, as God calls him to go to Nineveh, the prophet flees. And he runs away, trying to get to Tarshish, to run far away from the call that God has given to him, because he wants the Ninevites dead. They are the other. They are the enemy. They are the hated foreigner. They are the strong oppressor. And if his message from God were to help the Assyrians, he would, in effect, hurt his own people. And when Jonah is finally spit up on shore by the great fish, by all accounts of what we find here in Jonah chapter 3, he does the bare minimum, going forth with a message that is minimalistic, speaking only of destruction without offering even a glimmer of hope. And he doesn't even apparently make an effort to convince them of the wickedness of their ways, which had placed them in peril before a holy God. And so we take these two messages that Jonah was given and the two different ways that he received those messages and received the call of God. And we realize that the prophet willingly emphasized a political message of temporal value, but he reluctantly proclaimed a spiritual message of eternal hope and restoration. And as a result, the integrity of his prophetic ministry was compromised. It was undermined. It was weakened. My friends, Christ's church at the present moment is too much like Jonah. Zealously interacting with, giving our opinions upon, and at times arguing about the fluctuating news cycles bearing upon our national interests, while at best half-heartedly speaking into these crucial moments in arguable truths, declaring the timeless good news that bears upon the universal and eternal kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the dominance of the political and temporal starts in our own minds and hearts as individuals, the things that absolutely dominate our thinking and our feeling. It continues in our willing exposure to and pursuit of news outlets, generally choosing the bent or slant that affirms us and riles us up even more. And then these things begin to dominate the conversation in our families or circles of friendships, especially with those whom we are comfortable agree with us, spilling over eventually into interactions with strangers. And finally, then, whatever public forum we might have, virtual or physical, we use those platforms, endeavoring to make a statement and take a stand. Meanwhile, the storm cloud of God's displeasure gets closer and closer, and no one is any wiser on how to find refuge from that storm in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. What do we need right now? We need to regain our voice in speaking as the church about Jesus. Now notice here, both messages to Jonah were from God. The issue is making sure that one is not neglected even as the other is embraced. We can and should speak about and act to remedy the issues of the day in accordance with the pattern of righteousness found in God's word, carefully studied and understood as the corporate discipline of the church, working these things out together. But if we don't place the issues of eternity before our contemporaries, we've done them no ultimate good, even if we contribute in some fashion to societal progress. If only the sweet name of Jesus would be on our lips more than the names Donald Trump or Andrew Cuomo. COVID is a big deal, but have we forgotten that the plague of sin has a 100% rate of infection? We would love for marriage law in our nation to reflect God's divine design. But shouldn't our greatest zeal be that people are engrafted into the bride of Christ, the church, by faith? What if we put less emphasis on the color of people's skin and more on the crimson stain of sin and the red flow of blood from Jesus' wounds as he died for sinners? What if instead of denouncing white privilege, we exalted the privileges of God's grace in adoption? Getting out of the restrictions of the lockdown will be great. But shouldn't we be heralding the greater freedom from sin and death found through Jesus? While economic policy can produce affluence here and now, have we forgotten to tell others about the eternal riches of glory given as a gift without cost and that don't ever require a credit check? As important and honorable a work as saving babies is, and I've preached and prayed about the sanctity of life so many times, shouldn't our laser-like focus as the church be on proclaiming the new birth by the Spirit that can make the most hardened sinners a babe in Christ, a child of the kingdom? Can we not displace at least some of our assertions about our rights, whether to assemble or to bear arms or even to practice our faith, to make more room to speak of the glorious love of Jesus, the one who set aside every divine prerogative to become a servant and lay down his life for us? Isn't it time to stop talking about the man murdered in Minneapolis and instead tell the story of the man murdered in Jerusalem to take away the sins of the world? Are we personally convinced? Are we actively convincing others that looking for America to bounce back from our setbacks is not nearly as important in the grand scheme of things as the great reversal of Christ's empty tomb and the undoing of death it demonstrated and accomplished? Please do hear me. This is not either or, but both and. But if you can't say that both of these things are your message on a regular basis, if they're not in balance, may I ask you, which side of the equation are you leaving out? To put this positively, you and I are the only ones who can do this. The church is the only institution designed and commissioned to make disciples of all nations, to proclaim a message of salvation by grace through faith in Christ that delivers from the wrath to come. No one else can do this. God has given this to you and to me alone. This week I received the newsletter from Middle East Reform Fellowship on the ongoing Farsi language ministry that is focused on places like Iran and Pakistan and Afghanistan. Do you think that there might be some political issues in places like Iran, Pakistan, and Afghanistan? Do you think that there might be a series of crises in such places as those? Rest assured that there are. And yet in reading this newsletter, what is it that MRF is devoted to doing by radio and internet? Here's a quote from the newsletter. On the internet, the gospel is shared in the Farsi language 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, by the creative use of multimedia resources. Not a fixation on politics. Not a fixation on the crises at hand. But rather an ongoing, continuous, daily, weekly, monthly, yearly effort to plant seeds of the gospel, which by the Spirit would produce faith, which could be grown through the means of grace, so that new outposts of the church would be established in such lands. 24/7, says the newsletter. Now that's a goal for you and for me, individually and collectively. Compromised prophet. But we also turn then to the account of the correct king, about whom we read beginning in verse 6, as the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and removed his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes, and he issued a proclamation published throughout Nineveh. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that in his hands. Who knows? God may relent. The correct king. Despite Jonah's lack of zeal and his very sparse and minimalistic message, conviction grips the society from top to bottom. And there is absolutely no reason in the text to doubt the sincerity of this conviction that falls upon this society. Truly, the Spirit of God must be working to accompany even the faulty message of the prophet. And so the message is believed, and outward signs of inward repentance are soberly and somberly embraced. And at the head of this great revival stands not the prophet, but ironically, an anonymous pagan king, who in his actions and words is correct in his understanding of the human condition, who is correct in his understanding of the vulnerability of even the mightiest nation and people before the upraised arm of a sovereign God, and who is absolutely correct about the glimmer of hope intrinsic in the warning which was declared. For why would God bother to issue a warning if there was no possibility of averting the pending disaster? And so he calls on them all to repent without any exceptions. He highlights the violence found in the hands of every member of that community, and he leads by example, including himself in the repentance requirement, and thereby granting credibility to his words by humbly walking in the path to which he has called others. Stunning, isn't it? The church should be more like the correct king than the compromised prophet. For you see, we need to call all to repent and lead the way by repenting ourselves. The message that John pronounced as he came to prepare the way of Jesus was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He didn't draw distinctions. One and all needed to repent. Jesus took up that very same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, not drawing distinctions. One and all needed to repent. The Apostle Paul puts it so clearly in Acts chapter 17, where he proclaims that God now commands all people everywhere to repent. All people everywhere to repent. The king is correct when he says to his whole society, all of you, every last one, repent. And so we are to call all to repent, regardless of the true hurts in their lives. We find here that this renewal, this revival, affected the whole of that society, including what we find in verse 5, from the greatest of them to the least of them, to the least of them. Probably lots of stories among the least, and probably some very sad stories at that. It's not easy being least. It's not easy being last. It's not easy being left out. Indeed, at times it can feel to the least like the community at large treats them as practically less than human. And yet, such treatment, such lack of regard in the eyes of others, does not exempt them from the laws of God, those laws which are written upon the hearts and consciences of all people. And in our present moment, we might be tempted to excuse, to treat sin and lawlessness as understandable, maybe even justifiable, in light of the things that some in our culture have suffered. But the Bible knows nothing of that kind of situational and relativistic ethic. And indeed, in Exodus chapter 23, not only does God warn against a perversion of justice on the part of those who can offer a bribe, who have the resources to do so, he also says that justice must not be partial towards the poor person, for justice is the same regardless of who it is to whom it is being administered. You can be sure that God knows the difference between even the lowest of men, and as we find at the end of this book, the cattle. Nothing can be more dehumanizing than to treat someone as though they're not accountable to God as his image bearer, that they're not responsible for their actions because of the background and context of their lives. For the reality is that the only lawgiver and judge will bring them one day to a place of reckoning, as he will all men and women. For even victims have victimized, and even those who have been ignored have ignored God in the world that he has made. Repentance is for all, regardless of the true hurts in the lives of some. But repentance is for all, regardless of the real successes in the lives of others. This revival impacts everyone, from the greatest of them to the least. The greatest are included in this call to repent. The king, his nobles, and the other prominent members of the society. Even though so many factors ultimately contribute to anyone's noteworthy success, and so many of those factors are entirely outside the control of the person who experiences and tastes success, an accident of birth, the circumstances of life that put the perfect opportunity at the opportune moment before them. These are part of God's providential reign, but are outside the control of the individual experiencing success. And yet, nevertheless, most of the time, the person who experiences success willingly takes credit, views these accomplishments as the fruit of their decisions, their skill, their labors, of the fact that they've been responsible, they've acted respectably according to the mores of the society of which they've been a part. They've believed the hype of the motivational speaker of every generation. You can accomplish whatever you set your mind to do. The greatest often look at life as what they've earned. Those with success often treat it as a barometer of their personal worthiness. And the call here, not only to the least, but also to the greatest, is the same: to repent. standing before God is not based upon a sliding scale. It's not like someone who jumps just a little bit higher than someone else, who nonetheless didn't break out of orbit, break into orbit, break out of the atmosphere like SpaceX did a week ago, being somewhat more responsible than the guy begging on the corner who threw his life away for drugs or alcohol. Doesn't exempt the successful person from seeing himself, from seeing herself as poor in spirit, of needing to embrace mourning over sin and meekness towards God and men in light of that sin. Repentance is for all. Now the king here calls on them to relinquish the violence of their hands. And while a call to repent of violence is universally relevant, it is particularly applicable to our day. From the knee of the policeman, 9 minutes on the neck of George Floyd, to the chant of protesters, pigs in a blanket, fry them like bacon, our eyes see violence all around. And we might very well take up the lament of Habakkuk, who says in Habakkuk 1 verse 3, O God, destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. But as Jesus teaches, violence also resides in our angry speech and in our name calling, and in our verbal outbursts, and in the bitter resentment within our hearts that lurks just beneath the surface. As a culture, we give violence free rein. We find it entertaining. We devalue and demean life and fail to protect it. Our hands are filled with violence as a culture, as a land. And so as Christians, we are to call people to realize that harming those who are made in God's image, and doing so in such a way that bears more resemblance, as the Bible often states, to the brute beasts than the dignity and endowments of the human condition, these things provoke, rightly, God's fierce anger. To call on our nation, give up the violence in your hands, so that God would convict many consciences, that he would cause many hearts to tremble, that he would make many knees to yield and hands to lift emptily to heaven, seeking his mercy so that eternities might be changed. But we learn one more thing from this correct king, and that is none of this will matter if we don't first humble ourselves in repentance. It's hard enough to tell people that they're wrong and that they're doing wrong, but there's no chance that they're going to listen if we're not demonstrating that we've first seen ourselves as being in the wrong. It is a phenomenon that as our culture engages in the debates of the day, that it becomes increasingly easy to fall prey to what some have labeled virtue signaling. There is such a strong instinct to want to show others where we stand, and in the process, link ourselves to the right side, link ourselves to the virtuous side, linking ourselves to the side that's making a difference, the side that's leading the way. And we want to let others know it, desperately, that we're on that side. And in some very insidious forms of this virtue signaling happening outside the Church of Jesus Christ, we find that there is a strong compulsion to conform, and literally in some cases to bow the knee to a certain cause or else face severe social consequences. But I want you to see that the intensity of the judgments and competing recriminations within our nation are in fact a barometer of the measure of self-righteous pride that people have in themselves and in the causes they represent. The Pharisees were amateurs in self-righteousness compared to the people of our day on all sides of political persuasions, because we see the power of that self-righteousness in the intensity of the judgments against those who dare to disagree. What our land needs is not more proud judges. What our land needs is more humble penitence. And you and I have resources in our faith by the Word of God and through the Spirit of Jesus and in the practices of worship, including confessing our sin, to enable us to say in sincerity, not only to ourselves inwardly and among ourselves within the church, but to the watching world, Christ came to save sinners, of which I am chief, to humble ourselves in repentance. Well, we close then by looking no longer at the compromised prophet, nor even the correct king, but the compassionate God. God, we find here in verse 10, saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, and he relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God does what Jonah knew he would do. He receives their repentance and relents of his fierce anger. God gave them peace as a gift in place of the disaster that they had deserved and which they had earned for themselves. The prophet knows God's word is always true. And in chapter 4, verse 2, he ironically repeats back to God what God had first said about himself in Exodus 34, that he is a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And indeed here, Jonah declares that what he knows to be true of God is the very reason why he had avoided his prophetic calling, for the mercy of God, when in his mind, unfortunately, mean the prosperity of Nineveh, the enemy. What had disappointed Jonah in his selfish, narcissistic, prejudiced childishness, ought to reinvigorate our souls with hope today. Jonah so knew these things to be true about God that he risked his life running away from the Lord to live out the fantasy that he could undermine and short-circuit his mercy. We ought to be so convinced that this is who our God is, that instead of running away from him, we run to him in thanksgiving and in praise, but also with earnest pleadings that his heart would become our own and that his equipping would enable us to make him known through the gospel of Jesus Christ. What do we need right now? We need to have a vision of a God who is always ready to show pity on fallen people through Jesus. The Ninevites were indeed a wicked and ruthless people. But the measure of their hope was never in themselves. It was always and ever in the boundless mercy of God, which always stands poised to embrace those, no matter what, who express sorrow for their sin. In this world, you see, we are great sinners, but God in Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior. And we find here in Jonah that God valued that whole society from the greatest to the least. Every one of their lives mattered in his sight. Let me say it again so that it would not be missed. Every life mattered in his sight. And if God, as creator and sustainer, pitied even the cattle in that city, how much more pity does he pity the predicament of women and men who are made in his image and likeness, but who, apart from a mediator, without the blessed work of the Redeemer, will be justly condemned and lost forever in the pains of unceasing torment. And if throughout the book of Jonah the fish, the vine, the wind and the worm were all God's servants, even when the prophet went astray, how much more can our God use our willing hearts in service to Jesus? Oh, should we have such a vision? This will make even our evangelism about God, because we want people to be saved. But even more, we want the glories of God as the one who saves to be made known. And rest assured, my friends, he is still working. And he is still calling the church today, even as he called Jonah of old to go forth and to speak a message against the mighty cities of our day. But a message so that when repentance comes forth by his grace, he would relent of the disaster intended and welcome with arms of love. May we today know and be absolutely assured what we need most right now, and may we have a vision of a God who is always ready to show pity upon fallen people through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, your word would call us to many things as followers of Jesus, and there are priorities and projects that have rightfully an important place for us. And yet, Father, we know that everything ultimately for us as believers has to revolve around the ultimate priorities of the kingdom of heaven. So, God, we pray that you would help us to put Jesus at the center. We pray that you'd help us to see Jesus as the cornerstone, and that the whole of our lives would flow forth from him, the whole of our lives would be built upon him, and that we would remember that you've given us a call as your church that no one else is fit to perform, to make disciples of the nations. Help us to talk, O Lord, with zeal, with enthusiasm, with passion about the wonderful Savior Jesus Christ. May he be known among us and through us to the ends of the earth. We pray it in his name. Amen. And so our closing hymn is a beautiful hymn declaring that work that Jesus has done for all who would trust in him. See the destined day arise. This Jesus, this Lamb of God, in whom we place our trust, this Jesus whom we praise, has won for us God's blessing, that blessing that is pronounced even now. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.